Okay, good morning. As always, it's a blessing to be with you, to study the Word of God as it's our only anchor, our true anchor. And as we're going to see this morning, we're going to learn something about truth. As we go through chapter 8 this morning, we come to John 8, 31 through 38. And I'll ask Larry to read that after we bow our heads in prayer. Father, we thank you this morning that you are truly the sovereign King of the universe. Thank you that you revealed yourself, that you condescended to come to earth and teach us what truth was. Thank you that you have set us free from the bondage of sin and the bondage of the law. Thank you that we are truly free in you, and only in you can we live forever. We thank you that you are the true gift, that Christ, it is you plus nothing equals everything. And we pray this morning that you would open our hearts, that you would open our eyes and our ears to what you have to say to us. Challenge and encourage us, Lord. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
All right, Larry. John 8, 31 through 33.
Dispute over whose children Jesus' opponents are. To the Jews who had believed him, Jesus said, "If you hold to my teaching, you are reality, you are really my disciple. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." They answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been slaves of anyone. How can you say that we shall be set free?" Jesus replied, "Very truly I tell you, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Now a slave has no permanent place in the family, but the son belongs to it forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are Abraham's descendants, yet you are looking for a way to kill me because you have no room for my word. I am telling you what I have been seeing in the Father's presence, and you are doing what you have heard from your Father." Bless these words.
Thank you, Larry. Well, as we continue to study the Gospel of John this morning, I always think it's important to go back to an important verse towards the end of the Gospel that reminds us why John, inspired by the Holy Spirit, wrote this account. We remember from John 20, 31, John wrote this, "But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." John wrote this gospel that we may believe, as we've said almost every week. But this morning I'd like to discuss five main questions that come from this relatively short passage. Number one, who are real disciples? The second question is, what is truth? Number three, who is a slave? Fourth, what is freedom? And finally, fifth, who is our Father? John wrote that Jesus is speaking to the Jews who said they had believed in him. So they had at least a superficial appearance of faith. And this ties in with what Pastor Mike spoke about last week. There are those with a veneer of faith, or at least look as if they have faith on the surface and look okay, but they aren't in Christ. There are those who appear righteous or to appear to be in the faith, but whose hearts are not indwelt by the Holy Spirit and aren't regenerate. And as Mike talked about last week, such people will die in their sins.
Amen.
Now let's read verse 31 again. Jesus said, or John writes, "To the Jews who had believed him, Jesus said, 'If you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples.'" And that's in the NIV. But in the ESV, the English Standard Version, it's translated this way: "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples." So this is a definition from Christ's lips of a true believer. The key words here are hold to my teaching in the NIV or abide in the ESV. Now, I think it's easy to agree that it is easy to live out some of the teachings of Jesus most of the time, and perhaps many of the teachings of Jesus some of the time. But it is only those who continue, or those who hold to his teaching throughout life, who are truly his disciples. For instance, everyone seems to agree with Luke 6:31, do unto others as you would have them do to you. It's called the Golden Rule. This is a stunningly powerful verse, but it's not very controversial among believers or non-believers alike. We can all agree that we'd like to be treated the way that we treat others, or we should treat others the way we would like to be treated. But there are much harder ones. For instance, Matthew 16:24-26, we read, then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will find it. What good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world yet forfeits his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? This one is much harder than the Golden Rule. Deny yourself, Jesus says. Take up your cross, a means of execution. Lose your life. This is a much harder statement than the so-called Golden Rule.
Amen.
But as the late R.C. Sproul once said, when there's something in the Word of God that I don't like, the problem is not with the Word of God, it's with me. The gospel was written not just to awaken faith in non-disciples, but also to wake up people who think they are disciples but aren't, and to help those who are real disciples to confirm their reality and to confirm and be stronger in their faith. So therefore, we could say that the Gospel of John is written to sustain faith as well as to create it. Clearly, Jesus' words, my teaching, means the whole of his teaching, not just the easy parts. Remember, it says in verse 31 that they had believed him. Those Jews had believed him. But when Jesus talks about the truth setting them free, their mood changes. They say, we are Abraham's descendants. We don't need to be set free. We've never been in any bondage. We've seen this mood change before, haven't we? Remember back in John 6 how the mood changed after Jesus fed the 5,000 with bread, and then told him that he was the bread of life and that they must feed on him to live. John wrote the following starting in verse 60 in chapter 6. When many of the disciples heard it, they said, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to himself, to them, do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. The mood changed. Back to John 8. Another thing to notice is that in verse 31, Jesus does not say, if you hold to my teaching, you will become my disciples. But he actually says, if you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Leon Morris, the great commentator, comments this way on this passage. He says, he is not laying down a condition of discipleship, but telling them in what discipleship consists. It's like if someone asked what a mammal is. One would say a mammal is warm-blooded, usually has hair, has live babies, and produces milk. We don't say, given all these characteristics, those creatures become mammals. We say that given those characteristics, those creatures are mammals. Jesus is emphasizing the characteristics that defines one with true belief. And in their epistles, the apostles wrote often about the definition of true believers. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5:17 that believers are made new. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone, and the new is here. In 1 John 2:3 through 6, the Apostle John writes that true believers obey his commandments. We know that we have come to know him if we obey his commands. Whoever says, "I know him," but does not do what he commands, is a liar, and the truth is not in that person. But if anyone obeys his word, love for God is truly made complete in them. This is how we know we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must live as Jesus did.
Amen.
Now that's pretty clear and extraordinarily profound. So, a Christian, as we've heard from Jesus and these short epistle passages, we could say, is the following. One that holds to Jesus' teaching and abides in it for life. One that is a new creation, and one that is obedient to his word and lives as Jesus did. Charles Spurgeon discusses this concept of abiding or persevering in him in this way. Spurgeon writes, "It is of no use to start running in the race unless we continue in the course till the prize is won. We are not true pilgrims to heaven merely because we crossed the threshold of our door. We must keep on and on and on till we reach the golden streets of the New Jerusalem."
Amen.
This is why the Reformers spoke about the perseverance of the saints. Those who are truly his will persevere throughout their lives. There will be ups and downs. Yes, there'll be rough seasons. There'll be peaks and valleys. But all of this is the work of God in us as we hold fast to him in what is called our sanctification, or becoming more like Jesus. But always remember what we heard from Jesus in John 6 about a month ago, where in verses 39 through 40, Jesus said the following, "And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of those he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day."
Amen.
Next, we need to talk about truth. Jesus said the following in verse 32 that Larry read to us. "Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." This quote from Jesus is one of those biblical statements that has been widely disseminated throughout culture. The phrase actually is the motto of many colleges and universities you may be aware of. The California Institute of Technology, or Caltech as it's known, it's the motto. Johns Hopkins University, it's the motto. Southern Methodist University, or SMU as it's known, it's the motto. Even the University of Tennessee and Lafayette College in Pennsylvania, it's the motto. And there are many more. The KJV, or the King James Version of this verse itself, which is, "Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free," is inscribed on the main building at the University of Texas at Austin, and at the Parks Library at Iowa State University. The verse from the King James is also carved in stone in the original headquarters of the building of the Central Intelligence Agency, the CIA, in D.C., and the verse is on the coat of arms of the Dominican Republic, used since 1913. And many other Catholic and Protestant universities use this motto as well. So, what does Jesus mean here? What is truth, and how does it set one free? Obviously, Johns Hopkins University and Caltech, two of the most prestigious secular universities in the world, and the CIA, the premier spy agency of the United States, has a different meaning for this phrase than Jesus intended. And Harvard's motto has reflected the change in how the world sees truth. Harvard's motto is currently Veritas, which is truth in Latin. But Harvard University's motto has changed since its founding in 1636, as you can imagine. It was started by a Puritan clergyman, John Harvard. The original motto, which was created in 1692, was Truth for Christ and His Church. Truth for Christ and His Church. But it was changed simply to Truth in the 1800s. They had to take Christ and His Church out of the motto. One thing is clear, though. The world claims that they want truth, and they seem to believe that freedom actually comes from knowing the truth. But in modern culture, there is no absolute truth, and many feel that truth is relative to one's lived experiences. But we need to hear what truth really is from the Word of God. Amen. Notice in verse 31 and that verse 31 and verse 32 are connected. I'll read it again. Jesus said in verse 31, if you hold to my teachings, you are really my disciples. Then in verse 32, he says, then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. So he starts with, if you hold to my teachings, and then he ends with, then you will know the truth. If that, then this. This is an if-then statement, as you can imagine. It's also called a conditional statement. It's a logical construction where one part states a condition, that's the if, and the second part describes the outcome that occurs if that condition is true, the then. Trey was a philosophy major, I'm sure you know this well. Essentially saying, if this happens, then that will happen, or if this is true, then that is true. If
Amen.
If you hold to his teaching, then you will know the truth.
Yeah.
The truth that John writes about here is the truth that is bound up in the person of Jesus Christ.
Right.
In John 14:6, we know that Jesus says the following that we'll get to down the road here in the weeks to come. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He does not say, I tell you the truth, or I teach the truth, although he does, but he says, I am the truth.
Amen.
The Greek word for truth here is aletheia, which refers to divine revelation and is related to a word that literally means what cannot be hidden. It conveys the idea or the thought that truth is always there, always open, and always available to be seen, with nothing being hidden or obscured. So we see that Jesus is the divine revelation that cannot be hidden. And I think that's a great definition of truth in some ways. St. Augustine said this about truth, which I think is profound. The truth is like a lion. You don't have to defend it. Let it loose, and it will defend itself.
Amen.
Now, looking ahead in John 18, verses 33 through 38, we have an amazing scene about truth with Jesus and Pontius Pilate. I think this is one of the most dramatic scenes in all of Scripture, where Jesus is speaking of truth, and there is a sad response of the governor, Pontius Pilate. In verse 33, we read, so Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus answered, do you say this on your own accord, or did others say it about me? Pilate answered, am I a Jew? Your own nation and chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done? Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world. Then Pilate said to him, so you are a king. Jesus answered, you say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come to the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice.
Amen.
And Pilate said to him, what is truth? A Roman governor with the Son of God in front of him. Pilate's question, what is truth, has reverberated down through history. Was it a melancholy desire to know what no one else could tell him? Was it a cynical insult to Jesus? Or perhaps was it an irritated, indifferent, and sarcastic reply to Jesus' words? This phrase, what is truth, is actually amazing. Now, Pilate would have likely spoken it in Greek, or perhaps in Aramaic. We don't know for certain, but mostly most people think it would have been in Greek. But in Latin, Pilate's question is this. Excuse me if I don't pronounce it correctly. Quid est veritas? Quid est veritas? An anagram, which is a rearrangement of the letters of that phrase I just said in Latin, is Circe adest, which means the man who stands before you. So listen to this. That would answer Pilate's question, wouldn't it? Scholars feel it's unlikely that Latin was used in this exchange, but I think it's extraordinarily interesting that the question that Pilate asks in the Latin, if you rearrange the letters, actually answers it for him. Regardless of how you feel about that statement, the question that was asked, what is truth, is answered with the man that stands before you. So he had the answer before him and didn't know it. The stark reality is that Pilate was looking directly at the embodiment of truth over 2,000 years ago, and he did not find the truth. Mm-hmm. And the question might be, how could Pilate not have believed, given that reality? He, like many men and women over thousands of years, suppressed the truth, as we are told in Romans 1:18, which puts people in such a perilous position. Paul wrote this in Romans 1:18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." So Pilate, like all people do before they believe, suppressed the truth. Jesus is the truth made evident to the world, and all non-believers are suppressing the truth by not believing in him, or suppressing the truth and therefore don't have belief in him.
Amen.
The ultimate truth is God himself made manifest in Christ. While we may know the truth about other things without knowing about God, it's only a partial truth until we know and acknowledge him as the source and the foundation of all truth. Now let's move on to the discussion of slavery. Jesus tells them that anyone who sins is a slave. The Bible actually tells us in multiple places, in addition to the words we heard this morning, that all non-believers are slaves to sin before Jesus saves them. Paul writes in Romans 6:20 through 22, "When you were slaves to sin, you were free from the control of righteousness. What benefit did you reap at that time from the things that you are now ashamed of? Those things result in death. But now you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God. The benefit you reap leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life." Despite Jesus' claims, the listeners denied that they were slaves. They said that as Abraham's descendants, how could they be slaves? They seemed to forget that Abraham's descendants were slaves in Egypt for 400 years. Were exiles in Babylon for 70 years, and were currently now living under Roman rule. James Boyce said this about the leaders and their claim to freedom. "Even as they were talking to Jesus, these men carried coins in their pockets that bore the image of Roman emperors and therefore testified to Rome's dominion. Yet they said, 'We've always been free.' We smile at this kind of self-delusion, but it is no more ridiculous than the self-delusion of people who today are slaves to ignorance in spiritual matters, but do not acknowledge their slavery. They do not know God, yet they think that they know all there is to know, and so will not learn about Jesus or come to Jesus."
Amen.
The truth is, we are all slaves to something. Bob Dylan, and this will be the only time I'll quote Bob Dylan, I promise you, after what seemed to be a conversion to Christ later in his life, sung the following lines in his 1979 hit, "Gotta Serve Somebody." This is Bob Dylan. "But you're going to have to serve somebody. Yes, indeed. You're going to have to serve somebody. Well, it may be the devil or it may be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody." Now, that's a heavy Christian truth coming from Bob Dylan, of all people. And St. Augustine says this about the slavery of sin. Now, remember, this was written in the 4th century, so excuse me for the the language. At times a man's slave, worn out by the commands of an unfeeling master, finds rest in flight. How can a servant of sin flee? Himself he carries with him wherever he flees. An evil conscience cannot flee from itself. It has no place to go. It follows itself. Yea, he cannot withdraw from himself, for the sin he commits is within. He has committed sin to obtain some pleasure. The pleasure passes away, the sin remains. What delighted is gone now, the sin has remained behind. Evil bondage.
Amen.
I'd like to briefly discuss the theological concept regarding sin, slavery, and humanity that has helped me understand this concept of all of humanity and what sin does. St. Augustine was the first, probably, to clarify this, and others since have also written extensively about it. First of all, when Adam and Eve were first created and before the fall, God allowed them the ability to sin, even though they had not yet sinned. So they had the ability to sin and the ability not to sin. They were not slaves. After the fall, humankind no longer had the ability not to sin. All people were slaves to sin, as the Bible tells us. It does not mean that we sinned all the time in all the ways, but it means we could not stop sinning altogether. But after we are in Christ or regenerated, we have regained the ability not to sin. Although we still do sin, we are not slaves to sin because we have been set free from Christ.
Amen.
Or by Christ. We're set free in Christ and by Christ. And finally, in glorification, we will be unable to sin. Free from sin at last, free from sin forever. The sinner needs a power greater than his or her own to be set free. Sin enslaves us until we are set free by Christ. And let's never put the shackles back on. Our freedom was bought with an infinitely steep price. In addition to setting us free, God adopted us as sons and daughters. Jesus said the following in verse 35 we read this morning. Now a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. One of the most amazing concepts we need to remember about our conversion or our belief in Christ is that we are adopted by God. This is an oft-neglected truth in the Christian life. And J.I. Packer wrote eloquently about adoption in his classic book, Knowing God. Packer wrote this about adoption, and he wrote a lot more than this, but this is just one snippet of it. Adoption is the highest privilege of the gospel. The traitor is forgiven, brought in for supper, and given the family name. To be right with God, the judge, is a great thing, but to be loved and cared for by God the Father is greater. Christians are the only ones who can call God Father, and we can do that because we are really adopted by God. And Jesus, the Son of God, called him Father and told us to do that as well.
Amen.
Paul sums up our transition from slave to sin to child of God in Galatians 4:4-7. Paul writes, "But when the time had fully come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship. Because you are his sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts. The Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but God's child. And since you are his child, God has also made you an heir." Next, we need to look at freedom. Jesus told us that the truth would set us free. Now, freedom means different things to different peoples, as you know. Some feel that it means the ability or the permission to do whatever one wants. That is an unfortunate modern take on freedom that we see today. People think their freedom allows them to radically change everything or do whatever they want. And lately, it's meant to radically change their appearance, their identity, even try to change their gender, and in some cases, even their species. But Tim Keller said this about freedom. Modern people like to see freedom as the complete absence of any constraints. But think of a fish. Because a fish absorbs oxygen from water, not air, it is free only if it's restricted to water. If a fish is freed from the river and put on the grass to explore, its freedom to move and soon even to live is destroyed. The fish is not free anymore, but less free if it cannot honor the reality of its nature. The same is true with airplanes or even birds. If they violate the laws of thermodynamics or the laws of aerodynamics, they will crash into the ground. But if they follow them, they will ascend and they will soar. This is true in many areas of our lives. Freedom is not so much the absence of restrictions as finding the right ones.
Amen.
Important insights about freedom were demonstrated in a study about children and fences that you may have heard about years ago. Years ago, a series of studies set out to determine how a fence and a boundary affected the behavior of children on a playground. The researchers conducted a playground with no fences, and during the experiment, the children stayed at the center, almost in fear, and never ventured beyond the playground structures. The researchers then put up a fence. Immediately, the children's behavior changed. Instead of fearfully staying in the center of the playground, they wandered with freedom all over the place, close to the fence, exploring and enjoying the entire space. The researchers concluded that the overwhelming conclusion was, given a given limitation, children felt safer to explore a playground. With a boundary, in this case, the fence, the children felt at ease to explore the space. In other words, fences brought freedom. It was the absence of fences that created fear and created apprehension.
Amen.
So freedom is not the total lack of restrictions, but a discovery of the restrictions that make us truly healthy and allow us to flourish. And human flourishing is best realized when we live according to God's plan. True freedom is to become what God wants you to be. True freedom is living the way God intended for us to live.
Amen.
And one of the most profound verses that confirms this truth is Ephesians 2:10. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Think about that. Before you were born, the Creator of the universe had good works prepared for you to do. And to do them really makes you like the fish in the sea or the eagle flying in the air. The final thing I wanted to discuss this morning is Jesus' statement about who our Father is. Jesus says that he is speaking from the Father and telling the religious leaders that their Father is the devil. That type of talk is not going to make him very popular. Looking ahead to next week, Jesus expands on this and exclaims to the Pharisees the following in John 8:44. Jesus says, "You belong to your father, the devil, and want to carry out your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies." Notice the stark contrast between Jesus and Satan. The devil has no truth, and thus is the polar opposite of Jesus, who is the truth.
Amen.
John writes this in his first letter in 1 John 3:10. He says, "This is how we know we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not God's child. Nor is anyone who does not love their brother and sister." Like Pastor Mike said last week, in the Gospel of John, we are waist-deep in hard and convicting truths that are not always pleasant, but this is God's revelation to us, and we must read it all, and we must believe it. The fact is, we were not always God's children. In fact, before we were in Christ, we were rebels. Or the Bible calls us enemies of God. We were not neutral. Our Father was not God. In Colossians 1:21, Paul tells us, "Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your mind because of your evil behavior." alienated from God and enemies of His. That seems like quite a dangerous position. We weren't neutral, but we were rather opposed to the things of God for a moment. But think about that for a moment. When you were slaves, you were enemies of God, rebels against God, and thus on the side of the evil one, as Jesus is saying about the religious leaders. The commentator Leon Morris said this about this concept. He says, "This is a most dangerous spiritual state. To recognize that truth is in Jesus and to do nothing about it means that, in effect, one ranges oneself with the enemies of the Lord."
Amen.
Like the religious leaders, before our salvation, our Father, according to the Scripture, was not God, but was the evil one. That is a hard truth. But with the gospel, of course, there is always good news. In Romans 5:10, Paul writes this about the good news of our salvation. He says, "For if, while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to Him through the death of His Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through His life?"
Amen.
And later in John, we'll read in 15:15, Jesus says this about us, "I no longer call you servants, because a servant does not know his father's business. Instead, I have called you friends, for everything that I learned from my Father, I have made known to you." Friends, children, and heirs, what God has done for His enemies. Finally, Paul writes about this amazing truth in Romans 5, 6 through 8. Paul writes, "You see, at just the right time, while we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person someone might dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us."
Amen.
And we could insert, "while we were still rebels, Christ died for us." Or we could say, "while we were still enemies, Christ died for us." To recap this morning, to be in Christ is to hold to His teaching or to abide in Him. John 15:5 says this, "I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing."
Amen.
Being a branch on the vine of Jesus is a wonderful description of abiding or holding to His teaching. 2, Jesus is the truth. John 16:3 says this about the Spirit of God who comes to testify about Jesus. "But when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all the truth. He will not speak on His own. He will speak only what He hears, and He will tell you what is yet to come." The Holy Spirit is divine just like Christ. He is truth just like Jesus. And He testifies to the truth who is Jesus.
Amen.
Although we were once slaves to sin, we are now slaves of God. Paul writes in Romans 6:18, "You have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness." In an amazing irony, slavery to God is the true freedom from slavery. And 4, we are in Christ. We are free in Christ. Paul writes in Galatians 5:1, "It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourself be burdened again by the yoke of slavery." Notice the warning that Paul tells us not to fall back into slavery because we've been set free by Christ. And finally, God is our Father, but that is only in Christ. Otherwise, our Father is not God. Romans 8:14 through 16 puts it this way, "For those who are led by the Spirit of God are children of God. The Spirit you receive does not make you slaves, so that you will not live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. And by Him we cry, 'Abba, Father.' The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. That we are adopted by God, so let's live like God's children." Pray with me. Lord, we thank you for these truths that are powerful, difficult, but ultimately leading to freedom. I thank you that you told us what true truth is, that it is Christ, and that Christ was unequivocal, that he is truth. And I thank you that the Spirit testifies to the truth of Christ, and that God the Father sent you, Jesus, to redeem us. Lord, thank you for setting us free from sin. Thank you that we are not slaves anymore. Help us, Lord, by the power of the Spirit, to walk in the Spirit, to produce fruit, to not gratify the sinful desires of the heart, but to live for you. We thank you that your word is here, and we have the ability to learn more about the revelation that you've given to humankind. And I pray that we would walk as children, that we would walk as sons and daughters of the Most High, and that we would never fall back into anything that looks like slavery. Thank you for the freedom that we have, and help us to understand more each day what that really means. And it's in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you, Brother John. Our closing hymn is number 324. Just so sweet. 324. Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus, just to take him at his word, just to rest upon his promise, just to know the same the Lord. Jesus, Jesus, how I trust him, how I prove him more. Jesus, Jesus, gracious Jesus, oh, for grace to trust him more. Oh, how sweet to trust in Jesus, just to trust his cleansing blood, just in simple faith to plunge beneath the we trust him more.
Hallelujah. Anybody want the last word this morning? A testimony or anything you want to share?
Welcome, really, you folks. Welcome, you folks, this morning.
Oh, can I say something?
Yes.
I want to thank for our Sunday school class.
Okay.
That I really appreciate.
Great. Appreciate
each one of them that's there.
Claude.
No, we're learning.
Uh-huh. That's great. That's great. Wish we could get more to come.
Yes.
Wish we could come more. Yeah. Anything else? Trey, will you take us to the throne, please?
Sure. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this morning. We thank you for your word that just helps us to know you better, that we might love you more. We thank you, Father, in a world where it's hard to know what is true. It's hard to know, just what's real and even what isn't real, that we can turn to you and that we know that your Son is truth and that, Father, in that truth we have freedom. And we're so grateful for that. Thanks for John's message. And Lord, I just pray that we would walk in that truth, that we would live in the freedom that you have for us in obedience and just be a light in the world around us. So thank you for this time, just for the encouragement it is, for your spirit that binds us together, and for the food we're also about to eat. I don't know if I get to pray for that, but I'm going to.
Sure.
And,
right.
Just thank you for today. In Christ's name, amen.
Amen. Let's eat.
Amen.